To some, a snowy morning may not be a beautiful thing, but when you're from Texas, it's quite a sight. And since it is part of God's creation, it's a beautiful thing. Decking the halls, jingle bells, Christmas hymns and carols, Merry Christmas greetings. 'Tis the season. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. And while we're rightly thinking about the baby Jesus in a manger, the incarnation, one thing that we can't lose sight of, the thing that we can't miss about Christmas, is the purpose, the gospel objective for why Jesus would be incarnated, why he was to come and lay down his life, to suffer and to die. And we're going to see this morning. Jesus begins to tell his disciples about the suffering that is to come. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Our text this morning is going to be over verses 31 through 33. But let's back up a few verses and pick up our reading from verse 27. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray. Father, we are here this morning, gathered together and focusing on you and worshiping you. And now we are here before your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear your word this morning, to understand it. And just as Jesus taught his disciples plainly, Father, help me to speak plainly your truth, your message this morning. And help us to hear your message clearly. And help us to act on it. And so we come before you asking these things in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. So our portion of text this morning follows the divine revelation of Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And when we left our text from last week, the disciples had the opportunity to tell Jesus who the people thought he was. And then when Jesus asked them directly who they thought he was, they correctly identified him as the Messiah, the Son of God. So following this confession, Jesus charges his disciples strictly not to tell anybody else. It now seems strange that Jesus is throwing in the clutch and going to change gears on his disciples. Imagine, if you will, that the disciples have been on a journey with Jesus, and they've been climbing a mountain with him. And yeah, there are dips, but then you go up, and the trajectory is still moving in an upward direction, and then finally, they get to the top. They reach the summit, the peak of the mountain. And this understanding, this divine revelation of who Jesus Christ is, they now can see it. And when you're at the peak of a mountain, you can look out and see quite a ways. And just as they're coming to this new learning, to this and accepting the divine revelation of who Jesus is, Jesus now begins to teach. He begins to teach them about his coming death. Verse 31 tells us that he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Jesus is telling his disciples that coming down the road in the very near future is suffering. Now, who here likes to get bad news? Well, what kind of suffering is going to be coming? Verse 31 continues to tell us that he's going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priest, and the scribes. He's going to be rejected by the religious class. He's going to be rejected by the Jews, by the very ones he was first sent to. They rejected him as Messiah, and they reject him as the Son of God. And furthermore, in verse 31, we're told that the extent of the suffering is going to bring about his death. He is going to be despised. He is going to be hated. And he is going to be killed. So now that the disciples know who Jesus truly is, he begins to teach them about this suffering and death that is to come. And yet, Jesus also begins to share with his disciples that after 3 days, he would rise again from the dead. So there's bad news, but there's good news. It's also important to remember that Jesus is not wetting his finger and sticking it up in the air, trying to determine the wind or direction of how the political and religious classes are going to be driven. Everything that he is beginning to share and teach with his disciples is according to the divine, eternal, and sovereign plan. What he is telling his disciples is not what he thinks might happen given the reaction of society to him. What he is telling his disciples is what is going to take place. God has used the prophets of old to prophesy about the coming death and resurrection of Jesus. And now Jesus is plainly reiterating and teaching this prophecy to his disciples. And that's what we see in verse 32. Jesus is saying this plainly. That is, he's not teaching in parables. He's not teaching with metaphors. He is plainly, clearly, in a very simple way, telling his disciples that on the horizon is his suffering, death, burial, and yes, his resurrection. And that is going to take place as has been ordained from eternity past. And we heard that this morning in our reading from the Old Testament. And then we heard it in the New Testament that it had been fulfilled. Last week I read from our confession, and this week I want to reread that same portion of the confession and just take a little more time to savor it. Chapter 8 of our confession is of Christ the Mediator. And I'll reread paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordained the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And our confession succinctly is putting this eternal component from eternity past, this covenant between the Father and the Son, that he was chosen for this task. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." 1 Peter 1:19 and 20 says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." And from Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." So there we have the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the prophecy, and the fulfillment of that prophecy from Moses. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 say, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" And finally, from Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Jesus is plainly telling his disciples what the gospel plan has always been since eternity. And as we move ahead into our text, we see that the disciples, and more specifically Peter, clearly understood what Jesus was talking about, his suffering and his dying. Peter hears Jesus loud and clear. But Peter does not like and does not agree with what Jesus has said. He's not going to go along with the program. And so he's got to voice his displeasure. Anyone here know of someone who is going to voice their opinion, even if it wasn't requested? Peter must let Jesus know that this cannot be the plan. This somehow, some way, Jesus is mixed up. Somehow, the Son and the Father got on different pages. There was some kind of breakdown in the communication. And by golly, Peter is going to be the one to set Jesus straight. So Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. There is something earlier in our text that I'd like to return to. In verse 31, we are told that Jesus is going to suffer many things, that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to be killed, and then 3 days later, he'll rise again. But prefacing all those things is the word must. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And finally, he must rise after 3 days. Jesus began to teach them what must happen. These things are necessary. None of this is optional. And this is the point that Peter missed. Jesus is not telling his disciples what things might happen. He is telling them the things that will happen, that will exactly happen, that will, out of necessity, happen. Now, Peter did not understand that this was the very will of God. He didn't understand that he was rebuking Jesus over the very will of God. Peter was not looking at things from an eternal and covenantal perspective. He didn't appreciate the covenantal picture, the gospel picture from the scriptures, from the Old Testament in their time. The types and the shadows that pointed to Jesus, the suffering servant in Isaiah. my Redeemer who lives, for Job. It's bad enough to be in disagreement with the will of God. But it's even worse to presume that you know better than the will of God, which is what Peter was doing, in effect. Peter was voicing his displeasure, rebuking God himself. Furthermore, he was aligning himself with the enemy. Recall that Satan tempted Jesus by offering him all the kingdoms of the world, telling him that he could have it all without needing to suffer and die. On the Mount of Olives, when Jesus is praying in agony and sweating blood, he asks the Father if there's any way for the cup to pass from him. And yet, resolutely says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." These things had to happen. It was necessary, not optional. Jesus was resolved and determined to do all that the Father has commanded him and to accomplish his will, fulfilling all righteousness and completing his gospel mission. So I'm not too sure how far Peter got going in his rebuke of Jesus, but what we read is that Jesus does put an end to it and rebuked Peter. But right before he rebukes Peter, Mark tells us that Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. Remember that Peter had pulled him aside. But now Jesus is turning and looking at his disciples as if to make demonstration of rebuking Peter before them for their own benefit. Jesus' rebuke of Peter at first glance seems to be over the top, harsh. He tells Peter where he is going wrong. He tells them, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God." That is, he's telling them, "You've lost sight of the divine revelation and plan that God has set since eternity and just revealed to you not even 10 minutes ago." He is putting his mind on the things of man. It's natural for man to desire to preserve themselves from suffering and rejection and death. But this is not the plan of God. This is not why Jesus came to this world and was incarnated. Jesus is reminding Peter and all his disciples that his suffering and death and resurrection are all a necessary part of the gospel plan. And to try to work this plan, to work around this plan somehow, or some way, is not the gospel. It is a false gospel. And so when Jesus calls Peter Satan, he's not using words to just put him down. What he is doing is telling Peter, "You are aligning yourself with the enemy. You're being used by the enemy, and your mind is thinking in the way that the enemy would want you to think." Yes, the rebuke is harsh. But the stakes are high. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples that which is necessary in the gospel. The things that must happen. And Satan will try to deceive and say that these things don't have to happen that way. That there's another way. There's an easier road. There's a wide road that everyone can take and be happy. When the truth is, that road leads to destruction. It is deception, and it is death. The disciples must learn the gospel truth. Jesus is the Messiah, and he must suffer and must be rejected. He must die, and he must rise again. There is no other way. This is the way that God decreed it from eternity past. And this is the way it will happen. There is no plan B or C or etc. God doesn't make mistakes. He knows exactly what he is doing. Jesus is on mission, and he needs the disciples to follow him. For they, in their own time, will likewise manner follow him, deny themselves, and take up their own crosses. And that is where you and I are, dear brother and sister. The gospel of Jesus Christ is exclusive. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other Savior, no other way for forgiveness. The gospel is exclusive, and it is divisive. Many will try to cheapen grace, or tell of some way, or combine Christianity with other religious tenets. But Jesus is the one who gets to define his way. He calls his sheep to follow, and his sheep will follow. They're not trying to talk the shepherd into leading them another way, to leading them astray. The shepherd knows what is best for the sheep, and he will care for the sheep appropriately, guiding them, and even correcting and rebuking them harshly if needed, to keep them within his fold. So how do we make application of our text this morning? Number one, God's ways are often hard but clear. God's ways are often hard but clear. Jesus plainly told his disciples what was coming up. And many times God speaks to us plainly and clearly through his word. The great difficulty is not in misunderstanding or in the complexity of Scripture. What is hard is to follow and obey those things that are plainly taught in Scripture. When it comes to tax season, are we tempted to fudge the numbers one way or the other? We know Scripture is very clear, "Thou shalt not lie." And how about your conscience? Is your conscience being pricked in an area of your life? You know this to be very clear. Yet, it would be much easier to ignore your conscience. Christian brother and sister, we are being molded more and more into the likeness of Christ. We all fall short. None of us are perfect. We all know we struggle. But we must recognize that even though God's ways are made plain, they can be difficult. And yet, we must pray just as Jesus did. Not my will, but yours be done. Number two, God's will is often a challenge, but perfect. We must acknowledge that our ways are not God's ways. His ways are so much higher. God is perfect and righteous in everything he does is for our own good. And so when we don't appear to understand God's will, or when we don't understand why, when we see things that happen and they're difficult, they present great challenges to us, we must trust that God loves us and cares for us and has our best interest at heart. God's ways do not lead to destruction. His ways lead to flourishing. And even if we're called to lay down our lives just as the martyrs did, God's purposes are greater. He will be glorified. His purposes will be accomplished. And if we are to die and lay our lives down, we will be with him in glory forever. The challenges we face, our sufferings, our rejections, persecutions, even unto death, will not compare with the coming glory that we will experience. God's will is often a challenge because we are not as holy as he is holy. But God's will is perfect. And God's will we can discover from the scriptures. When Jesus rebuked Satan when he was tempted, he continually returned to what was written in the scriptures. If we question God's will, or we're presented with a circumstance that we're not sure of, we can look to God's word and look for those godly biblical principles to live our lives by. So, for instance, living in adultery was once against the law, our civil law. Now no longer the case. But that does not mean it's okay to live in adultery, since it's not violating the law of the United States. But God has spoken on the subject. It is written in Scripture. And therefore we know what God's will is on the subject. So we must choose to live with what God has revealed to us and not be swayed by the wisdom of the age. And even though the world may consider God's ways as outdated or old-fashioned, we know that God's ways are perfect. Always. And finally, third point. You must learn and affirm the ways of God and not man. You must learn and affirm the ways of God and not man. And this is the rub. In our society, in this culture, we exalt independence, even to the point of becoming idolatrous. How often have we heard it preached from the ivory towers and down to the school playground. You can't tell me what to do. I'm my own person. Opinion has become exalted over truth. Instead of dealing with the truth claim, one simply dismisses it as opinion. And since it can be reduced to somebody else's opinion, that means we don't necessarily have to share that opinion. Man's thinking has become the standard. Man has elevated himself as a little g god unto himself. But thank God we have absolute truth. God, in his mercy and kindness, willingly condescended. He came down to our level to relate to us, the Creator, to his creatures. And we are told who we are as men, that we were created good without sin. However, Adam and Eve fell in the garden. And so we are cursed under that original sin. And so the truth is that our ways have been getting us into trouble ever since. We are spiritually blind, deficient. How we think is deficient. How we view creation is deficient. And so is how we view God. To deal with our helpless and hopeless situation, God the Father sent Jesus to become a man, to live perfectly, to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and to be raised from the dead 3 days later, so that we might be saved. That our eyes might be opened, that we may be made spiritually alive. That we would recognize our fallen state. Know that we are sinners who have sinned against a holy God. And that we know that we would rightly be under the penalty of death and be sent to hell forever. But through the amazing love and grace of God in our Lord Jesus, we have been given the gift of repentance, to turn away from sin, and to hate sin, and desire to do good works. And we've been given the gift of faith, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, and that he did come to save us. No man would have come up with a plan like this. No man would have willingly laid down his life for people who hated him, who despised him, who spat in his face and cursed him to his face. Only the divine plan of God would include this gospel. We need to stop trusting in the ways of man. And we need to put our ways and affirm God's ways. There's no other way to be saved. Only through Jesus Christ can we enter into the kingdom of God. Only by his grace and only through his work and what he accomplished at Calvary. Peter wanted Jesus to fit the idea of Messiah he had in his mind, which did not include suffering and dying. Jesus' harsh rebuke of Peter, including calling him Satan and telling him that he was a hindrance and a stumbling block. But now look what Peter says. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Peter now understands Jesus to be the stone, the precious cornerstone. But to unbelievers, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And we see this in our lives as well. To those who believe in Jesus for their faith and salvation, Jesus is our Redeemer. We will not be put to shame. We will endure and enjoy life everlasting. To unbelievers, Jesus will be seen as offensive, divisive. Hate and strife will be directed towards Christ and his followers. Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples these truths, and we also need to learn these truths in our days. Biblical truth, God's truth, does not change. We need to conform our thinking to the mind of Christ. Unbeliever, repent. Turn to Jesus in faith. He is the only way. And what a time of the year to come to faith, to be reborn as a child of God. And that is the best Christmas gift ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you instructed your disciples, that you taught them plainly and clearly what was necessary. Those things that must take place. And Lord, help us. Help us when your will is difficult to accept. Help us when you know your Holy Spirit is convicting us, and we know clearly what we need to do. Give us courage. Give us strength. And remind us that your ways are perfect, that your ways lead to flourishing. And even in our short-sighted vision, we see bad things, we see negative consequences. Remind us, Lord, that your ways are blessing, that you care for us, and that you love us. Help us to follow you and to put on the mind of Christ as we go forward into our week. And so we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.